somebody's looking at you? Handsome man like that and you're not looking at him? Come on. Now you got to look at my ugly face. Okay. Why did God create the institution of marriage? What was its purpose? What was God thinking when he designed the plan for a man and woman to make a commitment to one another and spend their lives married to each other? When he first created Adam and Eve, he united them in marriage. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and read verse 24 and read God's directive regarding marriage. It says in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Husband and wife were to have a special relationship. Now, Adam and Eve were created to have that special relationship. And I dare say that they were undoubtedly perfectly suited for each other. In fact, I think that God fashioned Eve to be perfect for Adam. Everything that he put within her was perfect for the man that she was to be married to. I think we can honestly say, we can't say this about every marriage, but we can say this about Adam and Eve, that they were literally made for each other. The institution of marriage has survived down to this day, but I dare say, barely so. There are many couples in the world today that simply live together without the benefit of marriage. And that's not the way God intended it to be. Today in society, the acceptance of gay marriage makes a mockery of the institution of marriage. And sadly to say, many people enter into marriage fully expecting that it's not going to last. Fully expecting that at some point they're going to go their separate ways, and so maybe we ought to have this prenuptial agreement or whatever, just in case something goes awry. Because it probably will. You know, over half of all first marriages today end in divorce. And many of those who divorce go on to find someone else and live with that person without being married to them. And that, of course, again, is not according to God's plan. There were reasons why God created the marriage union. The marriage union is sacred. What were the reasons that God created marriage? First, I want you to look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. In this passage, it says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." One of the reasons God created marriage was because God wants us to have godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. He wants those with that remnant of his spirit to bear children, and for those children to be brought up with godly teaching and godly understanding. He wants these children to grow up with the same spirit, the same knowledge and understanding that the parents have about him and his way. And divorce works against this purpose, and hence God despises it. But there's another reason why God created marriage. It's a type of another relationship that is very soon now to come into being. God's word refers to the marriage of the Lamb. And we'll talk more about that later. But it's a type of that, as we shall see. In marriage, we can better understand the relationship that is to come. So before we get there, let's look at some of the things that we need to know about this institution of marriage. And to start, we'll go back to the Old Testament. And we'll take a look at the analogy that we are given there of the God of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. Of course, the God of the Old Testament, as we well know, was the one who later became Jesus Christ. He, as the God of the Old Testament, established and he entered into a marriage relationship. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 5. God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God instructed Moses to carry these words to the people, to tell them of this covenant relationship, how they would be a special treasure to him. All God wanted from the people was obedience. All he wanted was for them to follow his way and the direction that he was giving them. And he said he would make them a special treasure. Or as the old King James says, a peculiar treasure. Interesting word. We use peculiar in a much different sense today. But back in 1611 when the King James was written, that was the word that was used at the time. But the new King James says, "You shall be a special treasure." The word here implies valued property, as in jewels. I'm going to read from you. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 31, verse 10. In Proverbs 31, verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Rubies, jewels, precious stones. It says a virtuous wife is more valuable than that. And so that's what God wanted from the nation of Israel, for them to be that special treasure, that virtuous wife of the God of the Old Testament. That was the relationship that he would have with them, as a marriage relationship. God treasured Israel as a man would cherish a beautiful wife. It was his intent to exalt Israel above all other nations. They were to be special. They were to be an example nation. They were to be held up before other nations so that they could see what God's people were like. He wanted them to be a model nation. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. "Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." That was God's intent, to set them high above the other nations, to be an example that they might see, and that they perhaps too would begin to obey God. Why did God select Israel for this purpose? Why did He choose them to be that nation? He chose them because of the obedience of Abraham. Because God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Much like a man would make with a father for his daughter. You remember back in those days how when someone was to get married, the way it worked was that the father of the groom would approach the father of the bride and make a contract with him. Oftentimes the bride didn't see the groom until the wedding day. That sounds kind of weird to us. It sounds kind of foreign. You know, why would anyone want to marry somebody that they'd never seen before? That's the way it was done. But a man would make a contract with another man for his daughter, for his daughter to marry that man's son. So in this case, God selected His bride. The God of the Old Testament selected His bride to be this nation of Israel after making the covenant with their father Abraham. He chose Israel to be the bride and was going to bring her home. Bring her home to her own land. But Israel did not keep their portion of the marriage covenant. The nation of Israel failed to keep it properly. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Israel and Judah both violated the covenant. They both broke that covenant with God. It was as if a woman had left her husband and gone out and committed adultery. And so God put them away, literally divorcing Israel and Judah. Literally divorcing them, writing that bill of divorcement. And yet He was willing to, and yet He wanted to take them back. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to come back and continue to be a faithful wife. God considered this a type of a marriage relationship. As we drop down to verse 14, we see that. He says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Then down in verse 20, as we go down to verse 20, it says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." The people rebelled. The people often got involved in the idolatrous practices of the neighboring nations around them. Despite the divorce certificate, God views the marriage as valid, and He wanted to do whatever possible to help them repent, to bring them back. There's also an analogy in the Bible of Jesus Christ and the church as a marriage relationship. The returning Jesus Christ will marry His bride, the church. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The union between Christ and the bride, the church, will be an eternal one. It will last forever. Together they will accompany Jesus Christ, the church will, that is, will accompany Jesus Christ as he returns to this earth to set up the kingdom of God. In verse 14, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Note that the fine white linen symbolizes righteousness. Jesus Christ is going to marry his bride, the church, when he comes back to take charge of the kingdom of God on earth. In Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The bride will live and rule with Christ for the next 1,000 years. The relationship between the church, the bride, and Jesus Christ will be perfect unity. Perfect unity. And then after the 1,000 years are up, they're going to be joined by more. There are going to be many more that come into the church of God. But what about the old covenant marriage contract with Israel? Wasn't Jesus Christ already married before? Remember, the marriage covenant is a temporary covenant. Marriage covenant is one that terminates upon the death of either the husband or the wife. When that death occurs, that marriage is no longer. And when Jesus Christ died, that old covenant marriage was dissolved. The resurrected Christ then will marry his bride, the church. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, and I'll read verses 2 through 5. Starting in verse 2, it says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Again, talking about this special treasure, this comparison to jewelry, to precious stones, this royal diadem he's talking about. There's going to be great rejoicing for all to see. The resurrected saints, the bride of Christ, will be called by a new name, much like a bride takes on the name of her husband when she marries him, and she takes on a new name. The church, the bride of Christ, will have a new name. There's a clarification that I want to read to you from verses 4 and 5. I didn't read verses 4 and 5 yet, did I? Let me continue reading verses 4 and 5. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." You see why there needs to be a clarification here in verse 5 especially, where it says, "so shall your sons marry you." That might be a little confusing when we read it. This is an excerpt I have here from the UCG Bible Commentary, formerly known as the Bible Reading Program, if you want to go back and read that part on this chapter in Isaiah, this Isaiah chapter 62 here. The commentary on these two verses says that Jerusalem will no longer be forsaken and desolate, but Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. That's what that name means. My delight is in her, and the land will be called Beulah, and that name means simply married. Hephzibah was the name of Hezekiah's wife, that we read about in 2 Kings 21, verse 1, a type of Jerusalem, as Hezekiah was a type of Messiah, if you read chapter 32, verse 1. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes this note on Isaiah 62, verse 4. God is seen as married to Jerusalem and its land, although it should be understood that physical Jerusalem is also symbolic of the spiritual Zion, the church, the bride of Christ. Yet all of Israel and Judah are to eventually come into the same covenant of marriage with him, with their God, as we can see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. There seems to be some confusion in the metaphor in verse 5, where Jerusalem is told, "So shall your sons marry you." It's a little confusing when we read that. The JFB commentary explains, rather, changing the vowel points, which are of no authority in Hebrew, and we're talking about the markings that make up the Hebrew characters in the original text. Changing the vowel points, which are of no authority in Hebrew, since they were not part of the original Hebrew text, the phrase, "your sons," should actually be translated, "the builder," or "thy builder," or "restorer," that is, God. For in the parallel clause and in verse 4, God is implied as being married to her, whereas her sons could hardly be said to marry their mother. So that's a clip out of the UCG Bible commentary to make it a little more clear what that verse is saying. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your builder or your restorer marry you. So that's what it's talking about here, that Christ is going to marry his bride at that time. We can learn a lot from this marriage relationship because it shows us how we should relate as husbands and wives. You know, in some cultures today, even in this modern time, women are sometimes treated as inferior beings. Certain activities like driving a car, going to school, are illegal in some countries. Some women are not allowed to testify in a court case in some parts of this world. There are places where a woman cannot enter a hotel without a male guardian with her. A woman cannot rent an apartment by herself. In some countries, the women are often forced to walk several steps behind their husband as they walk down the street in public. And any show of affection in public between a man and his wife is very illegal and carries a stiff penalty. Now, I believe we understand that in Western cultures, these things would be considered civil rights violations. It just isn't proper in this country, in this Western society. But how did God intend for women to be treated? Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22 is a much misunderstood verse by many people. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Does this mean that wives should be subservient? That they should be like servants to their husband? Let's see what God had in mind when he first created woman. When he created the first woman, let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." He didn't say subservient to him. He said comparable to him. This word helper, the Hebrew word is ezer, means an aid, an assistant. Not a servant, not a subordinate, but someone to assist the man. And the word comparable is the Hebrew word neged, which means corresponding to. It certainly does not mean inferior. The word ezer, which means aid or helper, certainly in no way indicates one that is inferior. Let me show you why. Go to Psalms 33, verse 20. In Psalms 33, verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And this word help is the same Hebrew word, ezer. In Psalms 70, verse 5, Psalms 70, verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Here again, the word help is translated from ezer. And in both of these verses in Psalms, it is referring to God himself. God would never be described with a word meaning subordinate. He would never be described as a word that meant a servant. God is a helper to us as well, but is never subordinate to man in any way. The word neged indicates that the woman was a suitable companion for man, that she was made to be comparable to him, to be suitable for him, to compliment him. By that I don't mean to give him compliments. I mean to compliment him. To pick up where he leaves off. Where his shortcomings are, she has strengths. They are meant for each other. The word usually means, this word neged, usually means in front of, before, or opposite. But there is no reference to the woman by either of these words, ezer or neged, meaning that the woman is of any lesser value. What is meant by submit? Can a person be submissive and not be a servant? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So we see here that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That doesn't mean that the wife has no say in decision making. If she need not follow her husband if he's going contrary to God's law. In a right relationship, the husband will respect her views, and she will follow his lead, knowing that he's looking out for her. Now, this means that a wife should recognize her husband's leadership. She doesn't question his right to lead in a godly manner, but they are, however, equal in God's eyes. The husband and wife, as far as God is concerned, are equal. Let's go back to Ephesians again, chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23. It says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So this follows the example of the church's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what that relationship should be. That relationship that Christ has with the church teaches us how we should be with our spouses. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Even if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, that by her submission to him, by her conduct, by the way she lives with him, that it might have an influence on him. It might cause him to begin to think differently. So even if a husband is unconverted, she's told to be submissive. By so doing, it is a witness of God's way to the husband. She can set a good Christian example for him. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So this doesn't mean, obviously, that it's wrong to adorn oneself outwardly. That's not what it's saying here. But it's saying, have that inner beauty as well. That should be the outward adornment should be secondary to your inner beauty. Verse 7 calls the woman the weaker vessel. We'll say more about that a little bit later. But understand that weaker does not mean inferior, and it does not mean powerless. But this phrase has to do with the wife contributing to her husband's usefulness. They're in Proverbs chapter 31, and I started reading from it earlier. I'd like you to turn there now. In Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, we read about this woman called the virtuous wife. Proverbs 31, verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." This word virtuous is the Hebrew word kail, which means strength. The virtuous wife is a strong wife. She is worthy of her husband's trust in monetary matters. In verse 13 it says, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands." So she's able to work. She's able to make things for her family. Verse 14, "She is like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants." So we see she takes care of obtaining food for her household. Verse 16, "She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard." We see that she's capable of handling business matters by herself. In verse 24, "She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants." See, she's able to provide her own source of income. Not a weak, useless, inferior partner, but one who is perfectly capable of doing all these things and contributing to the family and being a complement to her husband. That's what this virtuous wife is all about. Not a description of one who is inferior. Instead, just the opposite. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. So her husband and her family look up to her. They don't look down on her. They look up to her. They admire her. In verse 30. It says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." So most importantly, she lives according to God's ways. This weaker vessel is most honored and valued by her husband. how should men treat their wives? Being the head of the wife doesn't make the husband superior. Doesn't make him any better because he's the head. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ loved his church. He did everything for his church. Because he gave himself for the church, it was a part of him. It became a part of him. He made the church what it was to become, holy and without spot. In verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Everything a man does should show love to his wife. He is to treat her as he would treat himself. And in return, she is to respect her husband. That means she's to honor him. She's to revere him. And that requires that he act worthy of that respect. You know, he should be worthy of the respect that she shows him. Revelation 19, verse 8. Let's turn there. Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen was something that was granted to the bride. It represented the righteousness of the saints. The bride made herself ready, but the righteousness was granted to her. That's the way that husbands should treat their wives. You know, the wife should always be treated with honor and respect. Whenever anybody asks me if they're having a problem between husband and wife, you know what I always tell the man? I always tell him, treat your wife like a queen. You can't go wrong if you treat your wife like a queen. Make her feel special. Make her feel loved and honored. You can't lose if you do that. The wife should always be treated with honor and respect. Her input on important family matters is valuable, and a husband should consider that as well. Unfortunately, today, too many husbands want to be in control of the family. They want to control their wives and make every decision for them. To them, what the wife has to say is unimportant. That's not the way it should be. That's the way it should be at all. How many men today would give their life for their wife? You know, Jesus Christ gave his life for the church, for all mankind for that matter. Being the head of the household is a position of service and love. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The woman is generally weaker physically. It's just the way that God designed it, but not spiritually. Not spiritually at all. Dwell with them with understanding, or as the King James says, with knowledge. With good understanding of the marriage relationship. Knowing that the God-plane relationship that it represents. This representation of Jesus Christ in the church. Give honor to the wife as opposed to trying to control her. You are heirs together of great promises. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all heirs of the same promises. God views you all the same. There are no differences. Gender makes no difference whatsoever. You are heirs together of these promises. Husbands and wives are to equally subject to each, are to equally subject to each other. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. It says here, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So both partners are to submit themselves to each other. It's not a case of one being the servant of the other, but they are to both submit themselves to each other. What does God say about divorce? You know, earlier we read Malachi 2, verse 16, where it says that God hates divorce because it interrupts the plan that he has for producing godly offspring. Whatever the reason for the divorce, God hates it. God despises divorce. But in some cases it is permitted. In some cases it's even necessary. See, the marriage covenant was made with a promise of lasting until death. Oftentimes, after several years, maybe less, some people regret that promise. Some people wish they hadn't made it. Some people say, "What have I done? What did I get myself into?" And it's sad when people feel that way. But they'll go back on their commitment to stay together. Usually it results from neither party being willing to give in. Not always, but in many instances, that's the way it is. Going back on a commitment is usually a sign of a character flaw. If a husband or a wife goes back on that commitment they made in marriage, it's just usually a part of their character. That's the way they are. They're unable to live up to or follow through with what they've committed. Under what circumstances is divorce permitted in Scripture? Well, number one, the marriage covenant includes a promise to be faithful. And if either party breaks that promise and is unfaithful, the contract is broken. Divorce is warranted in cases of adultery. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew 19, verse 9. Let's turn back there. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." So in the case of adultery, where one partner has been unfaithful, then that is a different situation. Now, if you find out that your spouse was unfaithful to you, you have every right to split up with that person. You have to act as soon as you discover the infidelity. You can't say, "Well, you were unfaithful to me 14 years ago, and because of that, I'm leaving you." Now, that doesn't work that way. But you have to act upon it, you know, right away. It doesn't include past unfaithfulness that was maybe overlooked or forgiven. But notice that it was because of unfaithfulness that Israel was divorced. In Jeremiah 3, verse 8, as we read earlier, I'll just read this one verse again here. It says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Israel and Judah played the harlot with false gods. They went and got involved in all kinds of idolatry with the nations around them, the practices that they had. I've always noticed how it's interesting that in English, at least, not in Hebrew, but in English, how the words adultery and idolatry sound so much alike. It's very, very curious to me how those two words are so similar. And yet they kind of mean the same thing in a spiritual sense. That because of their idolatry, Israel was considered to be an adulterous wife. The second reason for a divorce as permitted by Scripture is if an unconverted spouse does not want to continue in the marriage and decides to leave. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 7, 13, it says, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." So if the relationship is positive, that's great. In fact, a good example, as I said before, could even result in conversion. If the unconverted spouse leaves, however, the marriage is broken. It changes things. He or she is said to be not pleased to dwell with the converted one. In this case, the member is no longer bound to the marriage. Now, not pleased to dwell can manifest itself in several ways. If an unconverted spouse abandons the relationship, if they leave, if they physically leave. In some cases, if one mate becomes physically abusive, that can certainly be considered not pleased to dwell. And even extreme verbal abuse can fall into this category. If he or she tries to make life unbearable for the spouse. You know, I heard of one situation where the husband felt like, well, I'm going to make things unbearable for her. And I know she can't leave me because, you know, she can't be the one to leave. I have to be the one to leave. So he said that he's not going to leave so that she won't be able to end the marriage. And that's really not the case there. If he tries to make life unbearable for the spouse, then he's not pleased to dwell. It's just the way it is. Another reason for terminating a marriage will be if there was any fraud or any distortion of the truth. If when the marriage was entered into, there was some kind of fraud, if either party entered the marriage under false pretenses, such that the marriage may not have taken place had this information been known. It can include matters of virginity, marital status, etc. It can also be things like hiding past criminal records. "I didn't know you spent 3 years in jail. I wouldn't have married you if I had known that." Well, that's certainly fraud. Here again, termination of the marriage has to begin as soon as the fraud is discovered. You can't let it slide and then go back to that years later and say, "Oh, you deceived me, son. I'm leaving you." You can't come back months or years later and claim fraud. But those are the reasons why divorce would be acceptable according to the Bible. God ordained marriage as a sacred institution between two people. Marriage teaches teamwork, sacrifice, service, selflessness. All attributes that we're going to have as members of God's family. We have the opportunity to practice them in this life. Your marriage teaches us the importance of faithfulness. It teaches us how to be faithful. We can't be faithful to a person. How can we be faithful to God? How can we be faithful to God's way of life? And how can He trust us to give us eternal life and to be in His family for all eternity? We must prove ourselves faithful. Marriage helps us to learn faithfulness. In that respect, marriage is a test of faithful character. Can God count on you to be faithful to Him for eternity? To those who are married, remember the roles of husband and wife. Remember that God expects us to submit to each other in a loving way. While the husband is the head of the wife, he is not superior. Husband and wife are a team, and they should be like-minded. Both are heirs together of the same promises. The marriage relationship is a God-ordained relationship. Let's not take it lightly.